And let's begin in verse number 11. John chapter 10, verse number 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now, once again, let's remember what the context is of the scripture that we just read. The Lord Jesus now, having dealt with the Pharisees and scribes in previous chapters, those hirelings whose own the sheep were not, have accused him of many things. And now in chapter 10, we find that he gives the parable of the sheepfold. And at its conclusion in verse number 11, he says that he is the good shepherd. And he'll now contrast the good shepherd with the hirelings in the passage of scripture that we just read. And we had begun to entertain verse number 16 last time we got together. Other sheep I have which are not of this flock, we straightened that out, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, a number of flocks, but one fold. So from what we've learned to this point, what could we say that one of the flocks would be?
Those that believe from the nation of Israel.
Yes. Israel. The nation of Israel. One of the flocks. And then he begins to speak of another flock. Verse number 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this flock. In other words, of another flock, and them also must I bring, and there shall be one fold, all the flocks together in one fold. As we'll learn as we press on in the book of Romans, we see that God has more as his plan and purpose than just the church. Now, the church is very important, as we learned in Romans chapter 8. The church is of extreme importance to God, but it's not his entire plan and purpose. And so as we leave Romans chapter 8 and begin to journey into chapters 9, 10, and 11, we'll see what we should be thinking about the nation of Israel. God still has dealings with Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. Israel is still a flock, and Israel will still be included in the fold. Now, we started looking at something that was very interesting from the Old Testament, a shadow and type, last time. And so let's refresh our memories concerning that matter by turning to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. You'll remember that we were talking about circumcised and uncircumcised fruit, which was an interesting thing. And it looked like there was a passage of scripture that was just sort of dumped into the middle of other passages of scripture. And at first blush, it would not seem to make sense. But when we compare it with the ministry of the Lord Jesus, I think we will see that it makes perfect sense. So Leviticus chapter 19 then in verse number 23. Leviticus 19 and verse 23. And when you shall come into the land, and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then you shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be uncircumcised unto you, it shall not be eaten of. But the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy, to praise the Lord withal. And in the fifth year shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. So now instructions are being given here as to what the children of Israel are to do concerning the planting of trees for food when they come into the land. So we find out that for 3 years that fruit was to be treated as uncircumcised. And of course, last time we got together, we talked about the meaning of circumcision. So let's refresh ourselves again, since that word is used here, not circumcised, but uncircumcised in verse number 23. So what does circumcision represent then in the Old Testament? A setting apart or separation. Separation. So when the children of Israel come into the land, for the first 3 years, the fruit of those trees is to be done what with? They are to separate it from themselves. They are not to eat it. It is to be separate from themselves. In verse number 24, though, we see, but in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. Now, what question is begged here in verse number 24? But in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. Now, for the first 3 years, they were to be separated from that fruit. And verse number 24 tells us that it was unholy by implication. But in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord. So, what question immediately forms in your mind?
What changed?
Yes, what has changed? What has changed? Why, for 3 years, the fruit of these trees is not to be eaten. They're not to have any relationship with it. It's uncircumcised. They're separate from it. But suddenly in the fourth year, it becomes holy. What changed? And not only does it become holy in verse number 24, but the scripture says, it shall be holy to praise the Lord. Holy to praise the Lord. So it's holy for a purpose. And what does the word holy mean? When we see the word holy in the scripture, what should we be thinking of? Something that's set apart. Yes, once again, something that's set apart. And that idea is contained in the idea of circumcision, is it not? When someone is set apart, they're set apart from something, but they're also set apart to something, are they not? All right. In the fourth year, verse number 24, the fruit thereof shall be holy, or set apart to the Lord, to praise the Lord. So that fruit which was separate from the nation of Israel, and of course by implication separate from God too, in the fourth year, something has changed now, where now it is no more set apart, but it's joined to, it's set to the Lord, if you will. And then we press on, and we see that in the fifth year, then you may eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. Verse 25 again. In the fifth year, years 1, 2, and 3, you're separate from this fruit, whatever that fruit is. In the fourth year, that fruit, whatever that fruit is suddenly made holy, and it's made holy to praise the Lord. And then in the fifth year, ye shall eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. Now, if you read all of chapter 19, it almost looks like this is some parenthetical expression there, and there are a number of them in chapter 19. But if you look at it in isolation, you wonder, what could this mean? What's the purpose? This is obviously some sort of shadow and type of something that has yet to be explained. Well, let's take a look and see if we can figure that out by going back to John chapter 10. Now in John chapter 10 and verse number 16, Jesus makes this statement, which I think would have been shocking to the disciples, because they would have figured, well, the Lord came to Israel. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and obviously by that he meant only the nation of Israel, only Israelites. But now he says something that must have seemed strange to them. He says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine, and doesn't stop there, but goes on in verse number 16 to say, and other sheep I have. So what do you suppose the term other sheep means? Because he's speaking to the sheep that are in front of him, isn't he? His disciples are there. So when he says other sheep, it means sheep that are other than the nation of Israel. It's pretty clear that that's what it would have to mean. And the disciples would surely have taken it in just that sense. And so, in verse number 16 again, other sheep I have which are not of this flock, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So not only must those other sheep, not of the nation of Israel, be brought, but they must hear his voice. They must hear his voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So what do you get from that phrase, they shall hear my voice? Does it seem to indicate that through the hearing of the voice, that makes them a flock? Of course. In other words, they have to hear his voice in order for them to become a flock, and those that hear will be included with the flock of Israel, forming one fold. That makes sense, does it not? Well, let's stop and think about what we read in Leviticus chapter 16 is over and against what we read here. So we'll remember that when they came into the land, the Israelites, for the first 3 years, the trees that they had planted for food that produced fruit was not to be eaten. They were to remain separate from that fruit. But in the fourth year, something changes where that fruit, which they had been previously cut off from, it was uncircumcised fruit. Now, suddenly, that fruit is made holy, and made holy to praise the Lord. And then in the fifth year, they could eat of that fruit. They were no longer separated from it, but now they could eat of that fruit, whatever that fruit might be. Would it be too bold to suggest that that fruit might have been these other sheep? Now, why would we say a thing like that? Well, let's stop and think about some of the things that we know about the ministry of our Lord Jesus. For example, how long was it? His earthly ministry. Oh, it was 3 years. What happened in the fourth year? Not so quick. Pardon? He's crucified. Yes, his ministry runs for 3 years, and then in the fourth year, he's crucified, he's buried, and he rises again. And Peter begins now to preach on the day of Pentecost, but who is Peter preaching to? He's still preaching to the Jews. But then after that, oh, the Apostle Paul comes into the picture. Wow, and what does Paul have as an audience? Or who does Paul have as an audience?
He's an apostle to the,
Well, the Jews didn't think very much of Paul's apostleship. Yes, of course. He was one called out of due time to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And as Paul now begins to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, as Jesus said, those other sheep in verse number 16 had to hear his voice. What was their reaction? We see, read all about it in the book of Acts. What was the reaction of the Gentiles to Paul's message? Well, at least some of them, not all of them. They believed. And as they believed, what was the result of that? Was God to be cursed or praised for what he had done? Yeah. I'm sure the Gentiles that came to Christ were certainly praising his wonderful name. So in the fifth year then, the Jews could eat of the fruit. In other words, it became circumcised or separated unto them. And by being circumcised, separated unto them, it also became holy to who? Because circumcision implies that there's a separation from something, and that implies that there's a separation to something. So what's the result here concerning those Gentiles that believe the gospel? Are they now separated unto God? By the proclamation of the message? Suddenly that passage in Leviticus starts making some sense. And although the Jews would not accept it today, and we'll see what transpires in Romans 9, 10, and 11 in due course, but at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble, what takes place concerning the Jews? They'll all be saved. So there's the flock of Israel. What about the flock of the Gentiles, which we would call the church? Will they be estranged from Israel? No. So you can see right here, there's two flocks, but how many folds? Two flocks, one fold. A shadow and type that we find in the Old Testament. Let's look at some scripture that supports that by turning to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. I just gave you a bit of an outline there. Let's look at some of the scriptures now that would support that idea. Acts chapter 8, and we'll start reading in verse number 26. Acts chapter 8, and verse number 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, Of what ethnic extraction is Philip? He's a Jew. Okay. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Rise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Well, let's take a look at this. A man of Ethiopia. Would he have been an Israelite? No, he would not have been an Israelite. And not only was he not an Israelite, he's a eunuch. And not only is he a eunuch, he is operating under the authority of the queen of the Ethiopians. Well, that's interesting stuff. But we notice at the end of verse number 27 that he had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Now we know the purpose of his trip. What's he doing in the land of Israel? Well, he came to worship. What would that imply? No, not necessarily. Okay. What do you think he's searching for? He's searching for God. He's searching for the truth. That's true. But if he came to Jerusalem to worship, what does that tell you concerning the progress that he'd made up to this point?
Well, a lot of Jews would have agreed that Judaism was the religion.
Of course. So if he went up to Jerusalem to worship, where would he have done the worship? At the temple. In order to get into the temple, what would he have to be? A Jew? Well, the Jews made what they call proselytes, didn't they? And if a man became a proselyte, what did that mean? Jesus accused the Pharisees and scribes of compassing land and sea to make a proselyte. And when they'd made him, they made him twofold the child of hell that they were themselves. Okay. Yes, absolutely. So we know that he was of the religion of the Jews. That's why he came up to Jerusalem to worship. Well, let's see what he found out. Verse 28, he was returning. In other words, he's been up to Jerusalem to worship already, and now he's headed back to his home country. And sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Do you think he's still searching for something? Obviously, he hadn't found it yet. He's still searching. Then the Spirit, verse 29, said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet of Isaiah, or the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Well, let's see what we've learned here. First of all, we've got a Gentile from the land of Ethiopia. He works for a pagan queen, pagan at this time anyway, and he's obviously searching for truth. He comes up to Jerusalem to worship because he figures maybe those Israelites have the truth. He comes away disappointed. But he hasn't given up. He realizes that there's truth there. It's just that the Jews can't explain to him what it is. That's why Philip asked this provocative question. You're reading the scriptures. You're reading the word of God. Do you understand what it is that you're reading? What does that imply? Doesn't it imply that all of the learned men in Jerusalem couldn't explain to him
what truth was? And so Philip asked him a provocative question. You're reading the right book, but do you understand what you're reading? What does the eunuch say? Verse 31, how can I accept some man should guide me? What does that say about what he learned in Jerusalem? There were men there that couldn't guide him? Don't you suppose that was a burning question in his mind? He's reading Isaiah 53. We'll learn that in just a moment. Well, what did the Jews think about Isaiah 53? They didn't think much about it at all. They never read it because it was one of those scriptures that seemed an enigma to them and wrapped up in a riddle. It seemed to them like there were two different messiahs. There was a triumphant conquering messiah, and then there was another suffering messiah, and they couldn't put the two together. Why couldn't they put the two together? What was the problem of the Israelites?
They had their own idea.
Well, yes, they had their own idea, but what was the idea? Pardon? Yes, they certainly were looking for the king. That's true. But why couldn't they put the idea of these two messiahs that they thought they saw in the scriptures together? Well, that's true. They did think that, but then they read Isaiah 53 and other passages like it out of the Psalms, and they recognized that there's this other Messiah, or so they thought. Well, he must be useless. Who needs a suffering Messiah? Why would they have thought such a thing? Because this is still their problem, even today. And this is the problem with most of churchianity today.
Because they couldn't tie up the blood sacrifice
that
is necessary for salvation.
Why is the blood sacrifice necessary for salvation? Yes, that's it. They refused to admit that they were sinners. They could not admit that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They thought that their religious service, that their Judaism, that their acts of righteousness were sufficient to save them, and so they didn't need a blood sacrifice, which brings us to the question, then why did they do it? Were they keeping the Day of Atonement in the days of this eunuch? Now, why did they observe the Day of Atonement? Yes, it became just a ritual, but it was a ritual that they didn't really need, did they? If they could be saved by their own acts of righteousness, why would they need to observe the Day of Atonement? Or, to take it any further, why would they offer burnt sacrifice? We're going to look at that in just a moment. Why would they offer these sacrifices if they thought that their religion was good enough? Remember that the prophet said the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint? They obviously, for all their learning, were not very deep thinkers, were they? Yes.
Is it possible that when God gave the law and all the requirements of the law in the beginning, it was not Judaism at all? It was pure,
no, it was not.
It was pure teaching that came from God. And then later it was getting worse and worse and worse because they stopped following. They did not do it every year, and this is like every second year, every third year, and so on. So it was getting worse and worse, and then they started bringing some elements of foreign religion into it, and that's how Judaism was born, as the kind of counter-religion against the teaching of God.
Yes, that's absolutely true, and aren't you glad that didn't happen to churchianity? Yes. It seems like the whole head is still sick, and the whole heart is still faint.
Right.
And why did God, since you brought it up, give the law to the nation of Israel? What was his purpose? Paul tells us what it is in the New Testament. It was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. In what sense could it be a schoolmaster? They couldn't keep the law. A fallen human being is incapable of keeping the law of God because his nature prohibits it. He has a fallen nature, and so he can't do it. But this eunuch has been up to Jerusalem with this question, well, what's this business about this Isaiah 53 suffering Messiah? I don't get that. Well, he didn't get his question answered at Jerusalem, did he? Do you think the Holy Spirit knew he was there? Was the Holy Spirit going to suffer him to not get an answer to his question? Do you think he's honest in his heart? Sure. So verse number 30. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Good question. And he says, how can I except some man should guide me? Implying that I've just been up to Jerusalem and they couldn't. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with. Isn't that interesting? He's open to listen to Philip. Maybe it's because he was in a chariot. Philip is a lover of horses. That's what the name means, you know. No, it isn't that at all. He's seeking the truth of God. And then verse number 32 tells us, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Oh, a sheep. Interesting. To the slaughter. And like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? That's a good question. That eunuch managed to ask Philip a really good question. Verse 35. How does Philip answer the question? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Wow. Remember the first 3 years? Was there to be any contact with an Ethiopian eunuch? No. Now, last time we got together, we read some hints that that was coming, because we saw the woman at the well who was a Samaritan. We saw the Syrophoenician woman, which I'm sure absolutely astounded the disciples, because they remembered the Philistine escapades from their past history. So there were hints there. But now, in the fifth year, we find this Ethiopian eunuch, and the Holy Spirit sends Philip to him because he didn't get an answer in Jerusalem. And the eunuch asks him, who's this prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself? Well, Isaiah was martyred. But no, Isaiah wasn't talking about himself. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture. In other words, he actually uses Isaiah 53, where the Jews up in Jerusalem would have simply ignored the question. Now Philip is actually using this scripture to preach unto him Jesus. Now the eunuch is getting an answer to his question. Now what's he going to do with the answer? Verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? What does that tell you that's transacted in the heart of this eunuch? Of course. Verse 37. And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This isn't Peter talking anymore. Peter got it secondhand. Where did the eunuch get it? From the same place that Peter did. I believe that Jesus Christ uses the whole name and title here. Jesus, Savior, Christ, Anointed. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And on that profession of his faith, what does Philip do? He baptizes him. Now, we're not going to stop here to talk about the meaning of baptism and all that, but I think that you can see here that for the first 3 years, Jesus didn't really deal with the Gentiles, but he gives this clue in John chapter 10 that he does have other sheep. Not that he was going to get them, he already had them. Do you think this eunuch already knew that he belonged to the God he was looking for? He didn't at this time. He certainly did, as Blaise Pascal put it, that little God-shaped vacuum in his heart. And so we find here then that the eunuch does make this profession of faith. Philip baptizes him. And what group or what flock was this eunuch joined to? The church, absolutely. The church, not Israel. So when Jesus said, other sheep have I have which are not of this flock, it's obvious that the eunuch is one of those sheep. Let's turn to Acts chapter 10 and verse number 1, and we're not going to get too far because our time is almost gone. But in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse number 1. And there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Well, we'll stop here for this morning and just say a few things about these two verses. But the first thing we see is that there's a certain man in Caesarea Philippi, this is a town that is not part of Israel, and as a matter of fact, is named after who? Caesar, yes, and Philip of Macedon. So, we're now out of the nation of Israel, and we have this man named Cornelius. There's a good Jewish name. No. We go on reading, a centurion, not just an ordinary person, but a centurion, a man under authority over 100 soldiers. A centurion of the band called the Italian band. We're not told what instruments they played.
They played the linguine,
all right. But we learn that he's a devout man, and one that fears God with all his house. Well, how would Cornelius have even known about God? Do you think that the pagan Italians, that the pagan Romans knew anything of the true God? Anything that this man had learned of God, he learned it from who? The Jews? Absolutely. You can see that the Jews have had some influence here. And here's a man that prays to God. Do you think he actually knows who it is that he's praying to? He's going to find out, though, isn't he? He certainly is. Do you think that God leaves anybody in this condition?
No.
Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will come. Well, here's Cornelius, a member of the Italian band.
a devout man, one that worships God, and we're going to see that God sends somebody to talk to him. Somebody that's maybe not quite as compliant as Philip was, but he's still in the learning phases. And for now, let's pray.